Let us turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This nation faces a very important election in coming days, with immense consequences flowing from the choices that will be made. But we'd like to turn our attention this morning to an election that has far greater consequences than anything which will happen in the next 4 years or so. The most important election ever, and the most important consequences which flow from that election. Now, the Bible speaks of many choices, because life has many choices. Somebody's estimated that every day the average person makes about 10,000 choices, ranging, of course, from the trivial to the vital. But we're not looking this morning at a choice made by any human being. We're looking at a divine choice, a choice made by God. And you'll notice that three times in two verses it's brought before us. God hath chosen, verse 27. And then halfway through that, God hath chosen. And then verse 28, base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. So it's this choice of God that is to be the focus of our sermon this morning. The most important choice ever. We'd like to look at the choice and then look at two consequences that flow from it. But first of all, let's look at this choice. The first thing we'd like to say is that it is an ancient choice. When did God choose? When did God choose sinners to be saved? Was it recently? Or was it in the far distant past? Well, the Bible tells us that God's choice was made not just before you breathed a breath, and not just before anyone breathed a breath, but even before the world began. We read, for example, in Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, that means whoever's saved was saved because of what God did, and not because of what they did. Because here, the choice is made before anyone even does anything. God has chosen before any works were done by anyone, anywhere. And so, it's not that we can earn or persuade God to choose us on the basis of anything we do in this life, because the choice has been made long before we ever lived this life. And neither did God choose us because he saw that we would do good or be good. I think whatever this passage in 1 Corinthians brings in front of us, it's that the exact opposite. He doesn't choose the good, and he doesn't choose the wise, and he doesn't choose the strong, and he doesn't choose the impressive. It's an ancient choice made in eternity. Secondly, it's an important choice, the most important choice. As we've said, we make many choices, from turning on a tap, switching on a light, getting out of bed, to deciding who we'll marry, to deciding where we'll live, where we'll worship, a great range from the trivial to the vital and the important. But there are others in this world who have even more important decisions than ourselves to make. We think of the president and even more local leaders. They have decisions to make that are far more important and weighty than the decisions we are faced with from day to day. But when we look at this choice and this decision, it is infinitely above any other decision, any other choice, any other election. More consequences flow from this than from any other choice that's ever made in this world. Nothing rivals this. And if this is the most important choice ever, should it not demand our attention? If so much interest is given and devoted to the choice of who will be a president for a few years, how much more should you and I be taken up with this choice that will determine where I will spend eternity and how I will spend eternity? This also, thirdly, is a sovereign choice. It's a sovereign choice. When we make a choice, we make a decision, we're influenced by many outside factors. We have to take many people into account. And many of the decisions we make are determined largely by what will so-and-so think or what will so-and-so do. And so we're continually having our choices made for us in a way. And we are far, therefore, from sovereign and powerful. And some choices we may determine to make, and regardless of anyone else, and we make a choice, but then we can't put it into action. We're thwarted, we're frustrated. But what about the choice here? God hath chosen, God hath chosen, God hath chosen. Does that not even of itself communicate sovereignty? Doesn't say anything about consultation. Doesn't say anything about being swayed or influenced. No external factors are taken into account. None. When God makes a choice, he is independent, uninfluenced, unswayed, unmoved by anything outside of himself. He is sovereign. And when he makes a choice, none can thwart it. None can frustrate it. None can disappoint him. Every choice he makes is effectual and successful. We see even the great powers of this world, even the president of this great superpower nation, how often his choices are thwarted and his will frustrated. But not this God. He chooses. And it's done. Fourthly, notice this is a gracious choice. When you and I choose, say, a friend, children, when you choose your friends at school, what do you look for? Well, you might try and pick a friend who you like, usually. You wouldn't really want to choose a friend that you don't like, would you? You might choose someone that's attractive. You might choose someone that's popular. Somebody that's talented. And so our choices are usually determined by likability and attractiveness. What about God's choice here? That's a big problem, isn't there? Because the Bible teaches us that none of us are likable. And none of us are attractive by nature. We are born as sinners into this world. Born in sin and to sin. And we go on in sin. And however we may look physically, spiritually, what God sees is corruption and leprosy, disease, deformity. He sees nothing attractive or likable in anyone. As he looks down on this earth, it is a hideous scene to God. And we are part of the scene. So how can God choose those who are ugly and hideous and hateful and hate-filled, even hating him? Well, he can't do it by our standards, can he? So he looks around and finally, there's somebody likable here. Somebody I'm attracted to. This passage tells us, therefore, who he's looking for. And it's the unattractive. And it's the unlikable. Look at what it says. He's speaking to the Corinthians and he's saying, you see your calling, brethren. Look at the choice that's resulted in you being called to faith. Look at it. Look at what you are. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. So that's putting it negatively. Look at what you're not. You're not wise. You're not mighty. You're not noble. Then he puts it positively in verse 27. What has he chosen? The foolish. The weak. Verse 28. The base. The despised. More than that. He says things which are not. That might be paraphrased as nobodies. Nobodies. What does that say? This says the choice is a gracious choice. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's not merited. There's nothing in us that attracts this choice. Nothing. It is all of grace, all of mercy. The reason for it is all in God and not at all in us. And this shouldn't discourage. In fact, it should greatly encourage. It should be a great source of motivation for seeking salvation. Because if it was, as it is in this world, qualifications that get you a job, beauty that get you maybe a handsome husband, or wealth that gets you access to power. If it was that, what hope? But if we can plead, Lord, I'm foolish. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I am despised by myself. Lord, I'm a nobody. I have nothing to commend me. This is the kind of people that God chooses to save. And this should be our plea and our prayer. And there's also encouragement here, at least a little, for the mighty and for the wise and for the wealthy. And the encouragement comes in the form of one letter. One letter. Notice what it says. It doesn't say not any wise men. Not any powerful. It says not many. Not many. There's hope for you, isn't there? In that one letter. M. Even if you are a great one in this world. Even if from that kind of class few are saved. Yet some are. Not many. But some. So there's encouragement here. Whatever end of the scale we're at in terms of wisdom or wealth or power or beauty, it's a gracious choice. It's despite what we are, not because of what we are. And it's also a wise choice. It's a wise choice. It doesn't look wise. In fact, here it's called foolishness. And he's really here using the world's criteria. And he says the foolishness of God. That's not saying that God is foolish, but it's saying this is what people say of this God and this way of saving people and these kinds of people being saved. People look at it and say, that's foolishness. Every other religion in this world, it's about saving the good and helping the good to be better. It's about works and about obedience and about personal success. It's all about great effort and great achievement, and this will get me to heaven. And here's a religion for weak and foolish nobodies that are saved by grace. That's foolishness. If you're going to build a kingdom, you're going to build something substantial, what would you do? Well, you put adverts in the newspaper, maybe. You would publicise that there's a big project and we're looking for X, Y, and Z kind of people. And you'd set your criteria. You'd need sponsors and funders. You'd need brains and wisdom. You'd need maybe strength and endurance. So you advertise. That's a wise thing to do, surely. God here is building a kingdom. Wouldn't it be wise if he's seeking to build a worldwide kingdom? To seek wise people, strong people, wealthy people, respected people? One of the commentators put it like this. If the first 12 apostles had all been 12 doctors or sages, everybody would have said, why, of course, the gospel was mighty. Because they picked 12 wise men of Judea or of Greece to support it. But instead of that, God looks round the creeks and bays after 12 poor fishermen. Who are as ignorant as any he can find. He takes them, and they become the apostles. They spread the gospel, and the gospel has the glory, and not the apostles. You see the wisdom of God in this? He's chosen this way in order to glorify himself. This is a wise choice. But But this also is a fair choice. It's a fair choice. And maybe this is where you're struggling. You say, well, is this fair? Is this really just that my destiny depends entirely and completely on the will of another? I mean, okay, he saved somebody, he hasn't saved everybody. Is that fair? Well, it wouldn't be fair if the world God was facing was all crying out to be saved. Take, for example, here's a group of people, and they've fallen into the river above the Niagara Falls, and they're being swept closer and closer to the great plunge. And if they're all crying out, save me! And if God in his power is there and able to save them all, and he chooses not to, well, then maybe we might justly say that's not fair. Why did he pick some and not others? But that's not the kind of world that God is facing, that God is looking at. He's not facing a world full of people who are saying, save me. He's facing a world which is full of people who are out to destroy him and his throne in this world. In other words, the same people are in the river and they're being swept to destruction. And one is on the shore, able and willing to save them all. And those in the water, rather than shouting, save me, are hurling everything they can to wound and destroy the one in the bank. They hate him. They rebel against him. Well, he can't be accused of unfairness, really, can he? If anyone perishes, it's not because they said, save me, and God didn't. That's never happened. If anyone perishes, it's because they continued in rebellion against him, despite every opportunity to cry out to be saved. People say that's not just. If you want justice, you'll end up in hell. That's what we deserve. That's justice. This is a fair choice. But it's also a large choice. It's a large choice. When you think of election, I don't want you to think of this tiny select group that's just so minuscule that you can hardly see it in the world. That's not what the Bible teaches. Remember in Revelation, when heaven is opened, what did they see in Revelation 7? They see a multitude greater than any man can number, drawn out of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. Every kind of people from every kind of country, and a huge number of them. That too gives us hope, doesn't it? This isn't something tiny and small and insignificant. It's massive. It's not everyone, but it is a large number. And it's an unchangeable choice. It's an unchangeable choice. When we make a choice, we may proceed on the basis of that and realize we've made a mistake. And then we might have regret and try and change it. And sometimes we might be able to backpedal and to amend things. But God never makes a mistake. He never has regrets. When he chooses, he never goes back on his choice. That's the hope, surely, of the sinner that casts himself at his mercy. That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? God's choice is irrevocable, unchangeable. It's not that he chooses to save, and then when we fall into sin or we go through a period of terrible backsliding, God thinks to himself, well, really, I wish I hadn't done that. And, well, that was a bad choice. I'll make another choice to make up for it. Never, ever, ever. God's choice is unchangeable. But let's think, secondly and briefly, about the consequences that flow from this choice. There are two main consequences. And the first is humility. Humility. When some people hear about election, divine election, the most common reaction is pride. Sometimes the Christian can react with pride when they misunderstand the nature of this election, the nature of this choice. Sometimes the Christian can begin to think, well, you know, I was chosen because really I'm something special. I'm just a cut above ordinary people. God chose me because, well, you know, I am slightly superior. And I am just, you know, that bit more than others. And that's why we need to keep hearing the gospel preached to us. Why we always need to be repeatedly reminded of the essence and nature of the gospel. We need doctrine, of course we do. We need to be taught all the truths of Scripture. But Christians need to keep hearing the simple gospel, the evangel. They need to keep being evangelized, even Christians, to keep us humble, to keep reminding us of the rock from which we've been hewn and the pit from which we've been digged. We need to keep being reminded of our foolishness and our ignorance and our weakness and our baseness and of our nothingness. To keep us low, to keep us seeing, by the grace of God I am what I am. We need this continually. Because the devil can use even truth to damage us. How often we see this? Somebody's saved and they're saved with great gratitude and thankfulness. But time passes and they see their own life improving and they see God's blessing upon it and they begin to sort of polish themselves and think, well, you know, really I've done very well. And, you know, I've risen above where I was and we pat ourselves on the back. And the devil comes with election and says, well, God chose you. You must be something. So we need to hear again and again and again. God hath chosen the foolish. God hath chosen the weak. God hath chosen the base. God hath chosen the nothings. And that humbles us. Keeps us lowly. It keeps us with that sense of constant wonder. He loved me and gave himself for me. But as well as the Christian sometimes reacting with pride, often the unbeliever can as well. Not with the same kind of pride. It's more of a stubborn and rebellious pride. I'm sure we've seen this. Maybe you're experiencing it even now as you sit in the pew and you hear of these truths and you can feel your ire rising, your anger growing. And your teeth are clenching, you're resisting. You say, this is not fair. This isn't right. I don't like this. This makes me small. This weakens me. This means I've got to come as a beggar. No way. I don't know, children, maybe this still happens in school play yards. I'm sure it does. But When I was young, we used to have games where teams were picked. And usually we all lined up, and maybe the two best players, soccer or whatever, were out at the front to pick the teams. And there would usually be one team in particular that you wanted to be on, and you would kind of almost pray, pick me, and show your eagerness and call out. Then there were some lads, I remember, they wouldn't even get in the line. They wouldn't, as it were, humble themselves to submit to this. And they would just turn their back on it and walk away, especially if maybe they weren't very good at the game and they knew they were maybe going to be about the last picked. And they were just, no, I don't want to play anyway. And they'd walk away, and on they would go, angry. Maybe angry that they hadn't been so gifted, they hadn't been so blessed. And they were always the last picked. And that anger would result in them having no enjoyment whatsoever. Sometimes, is it not the case that unbelievers, sinners, unsaved, can react like this to the doctrine of election? Instead of submitting yourself to it, you argue, you rebel. Who's God to treat me like this? That I should stand in a line, as it were? That I should have to submit myself to this? That I have no power in my own hands to do this? I'm not even going to take part in this. Don't want anything to do with this. And you walk away in anger and rebellion. And there will be some here today who'll do that. It's inevitable. And if you feel these feelings rising in your heart, plead with the Lord to subdue them. They are damaging you. They are destroying you. Your own pride and conceit is going to destroy not just life here, but life hereafter. This is humbling, isn't it? To stand, to humble ourselves, to submit to God. Romans 9 deals with this, doesn't it? There's this conversation that Paul imagines between the potter and the clay, and the clay beginning to argue and say, well, why have you made it like this? And the potter replies, who art thou to reply against me? Say that to yourself today if you find the anger rising. Say, who am I to reply against God? Who am I? How dare I? He's the potter, I'm the clay. This is God's wisdom and this is God's way. Let me bow down. Let me not rise up and mar myself in front of the great potter who only wills good. Pride. Therefore, let's all humble ourselves. But the second reaction often to this truth is passivity. Whereas the reaction should be activity. And this is true for the Christian. Often, God's election is made an excuse for passivity. In other words, for doing nothing by way of evangelism. Well, if God's got his own, if he's chosen, they'll be saved, regardless of what I do or what I say. Therefore, I'll do nothing, and God's will be done. Whether we think that through and say that publicly, although some do, it's often affecting us in our subconscious. When William Carey wanted to go and evangelize the heathen in the Far East, this was the common reaction to him as he tried to stir up interest in his mission. People, ministers, churches, well, you know, if God wants the heathen to be saved, he'll save them. Passivity. And, you know, you have to say there's strength to the logic. If you're going to argue on just pure logic, You can't defeat that argument. But as Charles Spurgeon said, if you spend your life trying to be consistent with your own reasoning, you'll find out at the end that you've been consistent with a devil. We take our argumentation and our logic not from our human minds, but from the Bible. Who more than the Apostle Paul believed in election? There is somebody more. God. God believes in election. Of course he does. Far more than anyone else. So what does he do? Nothing. Does he sit back and say, well, if souls are to be saved, then they'll be saved? No. He provides means. He sends out messengers. He arranges his providence. The response of the elect in God is activity. And you see this in Acts chapter 18. You have there, the apostle has been attacked and thwarted, and he turns away from them in Acts 18, and he goes to a home of someone that worships God, and maybe, who knows, maybe Paul is beginning to be a bit fatalistic. But the Lord appears in verse 9 to Paul by night in a vision, and he says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Here's God, he's looking down and he's seeing, well, there's that one, and there's that one, there's that one. In fact, there's many. Therefore, Paul, preach. Evangelize, witness. And what does Paul do when he hears this? When he hears, well, God has told me there's elect in this city, so, well, they'll come in. And we just need to wait. No, we read in the next verse, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Activity, energy, enthusiasm. And this should be a great encouragement as we go out to evangelize. If it all depends on us, let's pack it in. We're wasting our time. How can we persuade people? But if God has a people, he's ordained a means to bring them in. And so we go, we witness and we evangelize and seek to use the means God has given us to bring sinners to himself. So Christian passivity, let it give way to Christian activity. But finally, there's unbelieving passivity. Often when unbelievers will hear this truth, they will react with, well, there you go. Isn't that what I've been saying all along? If I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. I don't need to do anything, just need to wait till it happens. Nothing you can do, nothing I can do. Many times have you thought this, said this, heard this? Again, we cannot but commend your human logic. But also condemn it from the point of view of divine logic. Somebody once said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the same person said, choose you this day whom you shall serve. One person said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the same person said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. One person said, through an inspired apostle, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And the same person said, live. One person said that we are born blinded by the god of this world, the devil. And the same person said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. One person said through an inspired apostle, faith is the gift of God. And another person said, believe, and you shall be saved. And that's the logic of God, because these are the words of God. If your reaction to this truth is passivity and fatalism and despair, you're following human reasoning. Throw it away. Dispense with it. It's going to destroy you. God has not just shown us that he is the Savior. He's provided the way and the means of our salvation. Think of these people hastening towards the Niagara Plunge. What do they have? They have a voice and they have reason. They can think and they can call. And so does every one of you. You can think about your peril, about your situation. You can think about the way of salvation. And you can call on the name of the Lord. And he's promised, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And no one has ever called and failed to be saved. What a great encouragement this is. None perish that him trust. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May God drive away from us all this sinful passivity and drive us to holy activity. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, let thy thoughts be our thoughts, because thy thoughts are so much higher than ours. And when we cannot put it together in a way that satisfies our logic, help us to trample our logic underfoot and to follow thy word. O Lord, deliver us from wresting the truth to our own destruction. Deliver us from abusing the truth to our own damage. And help us to use this truth in such a way that it will lead to humility and activity. In Jesus' name, amen.